You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me today to James chapter 5, James chapter 5. We're continuing our series through the book of James that we've called Genuine Christianity. James writes to tell us how saving faith will work its way out in our everyday lives. And today he wants us to know how saving faith will work its way out in the way we manage our money. The title of the message this morning is Warnings to the Wealthy. Let's look at James chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept backed by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It will be the most impressive city the world has ever seen. Its opulence will make Monaco and Tokyo look like backwater country towns. Its technology will make Dubai and Singapore look like Amish communities. Its financial prowess will humble Wall Street and London. If that sounds like a place that you would like to live or do business in, you need to read the name on the sign at the outskirts of city limits. It reads Babylon the Great. God has another name for it, Babylon the Harlot. Babylon will be the capital city of the Antichrist reign of terror. It will be a chief part of his strategy to deceive the world. How he uses the false prophet to deceive the world spiritually, he will use the city of Babylon to deceive the world financially and materially. Its lavish wealth and excessive luxury will sound a siren call that most in the tribulation will just not be able to resist. To participate in that lifestyle, they will take the beast's mark, they will worship the image, and they will damn their souls. In the book of Revelation, John the Revelator shines a light on its ugly underbelly. He says that it's a city built on a rigged system that fleeces the poor to line the pockets of the rich. They will revive the slave trade and buy and sell human souls for financial and sexual exploitation. And as God batters the world with plagues and humanity starves, the residents of Babylon will hoard food and treasure for themselves. Revelation 18 describes it as the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The Bible writes that at the height of her power, God will bring her down. He will give her as much torment and sorrow as she gave herself glory and luxury. And when the greedy observe the smoldering ruins, they will lament, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught." Future Babylon represents the pinnacle of humanity's greed. But while it is the pinnacle of humanity's greed, her ancestors can be found in every generation. There have always been nations and corporations and individuals motivated by the insatiable desire for more. The spirit of Babylon is at work in the fallen world right now, and it will continue until that day, thank God, when he banishes it to the pit. Now, the scattered persecuted believers reading the letter of James were dealing with the spirit of Babylon in their own time. We learned in chapter 2 that rich men oppressed them and took advantage of them. And as a result, these Christians faced temptations that are all too common in our own day. the temptation to grow discouraged at the wealth and power of the wicked, the temptation to believe that God is deaf to the cries of his impoverished and suffering people, the temptation to sell your birthright and compromise your principles for a piece of the Babylonian pie. So James writes what we just read, which is one of the most, one of the sharpest invectives in all of the New Testament. As James writes, he has a fire in his belly. But you need to know, it's not directed at his readers. He writes in the style of an Old Testament prophet, using a literary form called apostrophe. Apostrophe is when you're writing to someone who is not present for the benefit of those who are present. So James does not give these invectives towards those early believers persecuted by the rich. He writes to encourage those poor believers and to steel their resolve against the seduction of greed. Now, verse 1 is the summary. Look there again. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." He says, go to now. Much like he said in chapter 4, listen up. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. You wealthy people, listen up. You're going to need to weep and howl. Now, those are loud words that would describe the mourning and the lamentation that was common at a Hebrew funeral. Why should these wealthy people weep? James writes, because misery is coming upon them. In other words, he says, you have enjoyed all the pleasures that prosperity can bring you, but you need to know that soon your fortune will be reversed. Your riches do not make you invincible or invulnerable to God. And if you knew the judgment that was coming, you'd start singing the blues now. Now, let me say, the problem with these wealthy men was not that they were wealthy. The problem was with how they made their wealth and what they were doing with their wealth and the lengths they went to protect their wealth. The text makes clear that these men were greedy and corrupt. They were hucksters. They were shysters. And God wants them to know that very soon their game will be up. Now, I think it's important to say in a passage like this that the Bible never says that possessing wealth is a sin in and of itself. We all possess some measure of wealth. And compared to many in this world, the American Christian is wealthy. Deuteronomy 8 says that it is God that giveth us the power to get wealth. Proverbs 10:22 says that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. A few verses later in James chapter 5, James is going to use the example of Job as an illustration of persevering faith. Don't ever forget that both before and after his trial, Job was an incredibly wealthy man. So too were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So too were Joseph, David, and Solomon. So too were Joseph of Arimathea, and Barnabas, and Lydia, and Philemon, and many others in the Bible. This passage is not a blanket condemnation of wealth. It's a warning about the dangers that are inherent in wealth. I think most people in our day believe they don't have a problem that couldn't be solved by $1 million. Listen, all you need to do is study the Bible and the lives of people who have $1 million to know that is not true. If you had $1 million, it would be just as likely to destroy you as it would to solve the problems that you face. There are dangers that come with wealth. The old sage J.C. Ryle had two quotes that really hit the nail on the head this morning. First of all, he said, money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. One of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. And then he lists a few of those cares. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. And I wonder today if you really believe that. That really not all your problems would be solved if you had a little more money in the bank. With that money might come more problems of their own. You say, I'd really like to have that kind of problem. Be careful what you wish for. You may just get it. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. American Christian, we need to take a passage like that to heart. If you lie awake at night and dream of getting rich, if you tie your joy and happiness in life to an amount in your bank account or the kind of car you drive or the kind of house you live in or the neighborhood that you live in, the Bible says you have fallen into temptation and a snare. And if you continue down the road of greed and materialism, you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us, do not live for money. Do not live for wealth. Do not live for pleasure or recreation. Do not live for Babylon. Live for God. And if He blesses you with wealth, use it for His kingdom. Invest it in eternity. And if He does not give you that blessing, be content with such things as ye have. Ryle also said, it is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it. I'm going to read that again today. It's possible to love money without having it, and it's possible to have it without loving it. Some of the greediest people I ever met were poor. They don't have money, but they love it. On the other hand, some of the most generous, selfless people I've ever met were wealthy. They have it, but they don't love it. And I wonder today, which are you? Well, James gives his verdict for the wealthy in verse 1. Now he's going to list their crimes in the verses that follow. He says in verse 3, ye have heaped treasure together. In verse 4, you kept back by fraud. In verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure. In verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the lust. The crimes of the wealthy in this passage are wasteful hoarding, fraudulent gain, extravagant luxury, and predatory corruption. And their crimes are warnings to all of us today who have a little wealth. So let's study them quickly. Number one, he warns us against wasteful hoarding. Now, in the ancient world, there were three primary means of wealth. They didn't have stocks and bonds and 401ks. You had foodstuff, clothing, and precious metal. And the picture of the man in verses 2 and 3 is a wealthy man who has pantries and pantries full of food that they could never eat. And the food is rotting and spoiling and being absolutely wasted. The same is true with the garments in his closet. He has closets and closets that are full of clothes. He can never wear them. Moths are destroying those clothes, and he either doesn't know or doesn't care. Then he talks about their precious metals, their gold, and their silver. Now, in those days, it was very uncommon to have gold or silver that was unmixed with another metal. So even their precious metals, James says, were rusting away from disuse. James says that that waste will be a witness against them, and it will eat their flesh with fire. That is some of the strongest language in the entire New Testament. Can you imagine someone's flesh being eaten away with fire? That's the image that James means for you to get in your mind. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about final judgment. The Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Did you know that hell will not be the same for everyone? It won't be pleasant for anyone, but it will be worse for some. One of the ways that God will evaluate the lost in hell is on the basis of what resources he placed in their hands. For instance, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke, Jesus makes it clear that the rich man suffered more torment in hell because he hoarded his riches and refused to share them with even the poor man who was at his gate. In the words of James 4:17, which we studied a few weeks ago, the rich man knew to do good. He had the opportunity to do good, but he did it not. And to him, it was sin. James goes on to say in verse 3 that hoarding is especially egregious in light of the fact that we live in the last days. Now, did you know that according to the Bible, we are living in the last days? All of the days between the first coming and the second coming of Christ in the scriptures are called the last days. They're the last days because Jesus could return on any day. Do you believe that? That Jesus could return today? Well, let me ask you, when he returns, what good will pantries full of food we couldn't eat and closets full of clothes we couldn't wear and garages of cars we didn't drive and vacation homes we didn't live in? What good will all of those hoarded possessions do us in that day? None. They will only be a witness against us. They will only testify of the good we could have done and the good we should have done and the good we didn't do. I think we need to think about this personally for a minute. I wonder how many people could come to church brought by a missionary in the extra car that sits in your garage and you don't drive. How many hungry people in Fort Worth and around the world could have their bellies filled if going to a five-star restaurant or a steakhouse was an occasional celebration instead of a weekly habit? I wonder how many poor children around the world would have clothes for school or even be able to afford school in the first place if our wardrobes were curated by functionality instead of what the latest designer places on the rack. Now, I can't answer those questions for you today. The Bible says the tithe belongs to the Lord. Anything above and beyond the tithe is to be directed by grace and the Holy Spirit of God. But what I can tell you, American Christian, is this: to whom much is given, much is required. Any riches we live here when Christ comes will spoil, dissolve, and rust. The only safe place to put our treasure is in heaven. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You say, Pastor, how do I put my treasure in heaven? Well, let me ask you, what is the only living thing in this temporary world that's going to live for all of eternity? The soul of another human being. We lay up treasure for heaven when we invest our treasure on earth in getting lost souls to heaven. That's how we put it there. And everything else we keep here, the Bible says, is going to burn. Now, I think it's real important that we balance James 5 with what the scripture has to say about money in other places. It's important for me to tell you there's nothing wrong with having an occasional night out with your spouse. Nothing wrong with spending a little money on a birthday or an anniversary. Nothing wrong with saving up to give a gift to someone that you love. Nothing wrong with careful financial planning and saving for the future. The Bible says all those things are wise and good. Listen, there's nothing wrong with leaving your children and grandchildren an inheritance. The Bible commends that. But every Christian of means needs to prayerfully consider this morning the tension between wise saving and selfish hoarding. Good saving enables greater generosity in the future. That's why we should want to be good stewards of our finances so we can do more for the kingdom of God in the future. Selfish hoarding is nothing more than monetary mistrust of God. And the truth of the matter is that motive is everything. Why do you want more? To protect your kingdom or to expand God's kingdom? The answer to that question tells you whether you're saving or you're hoarding. And the Bible warns us here against hoarding. And number two, James gives us a warning not only for wasteful hoarding, but against fraudulent gain. How did these wealthy men acquire their great riches? Well, he tells us in verse 4 that they defrauded the people who worked for them. This was an agrarian society, and most of the wealthy people owned farms and vineyards and vast estates. All of the work on the farm was done mostly by day laborers. They would come to work at the estate when the harvest was being reaped. They would work all day, and at the end of the day, they got their wage. Now, those day laborers lived hand to mouth. And if they didn't get their wages at the end of the day, they didn't eat. The wealthy in this passage were holding back the wages of those day laborers, sometimes delaying them, bringing them to the point of starvation, sometimes not giving them those wages at all. James has a strong warning. He says that money that they kept in their pocket is crying out to God. Much like the blood of Abel in the book of Genesis that cried out to God after his murder, the withheld money that belongs to the people who earned it cries out to God for judgment against the one who fraudulently kept it. Not only does the cry of the money reach God's ears, so too does the cry of the defrauded. It says that their cries are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, the word Sabaoth is just a literal translation. We would say the Lord of hosts. You know what the Lord of hosts is, don't you? That's God's taking care of business name. When you're on the right side of God, he's Jehovah Ra'ah. The Lord is my shepherd. When you're on the right side of God, he's Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is there. But when you're on the wrong side of God, you meet Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, who commands angel armies, who takes vengeance on the wicked. James is saying that you don't want your business to be taken care of by the Lord of hosts. Last week, a video on the internet went viral of a woman bragging about the fact that she had ordered food from a food delivery service. It showed up on time. She enjoyed her food, but then she told the company that it had never arrived, knowing that the delivery driver would have to pay for it out of his own pocket. That's detestable. Several of the waitresses and waiters in our church have told me that they hate to work on Sunday because people coming from church don't usually tip. And they routinely say things like, "Well, I gave all my extra money to God today." Listen, folks, if you don't have the money to tip a waiter who makes $2.13 an hour, you don't have the money to eat out. And by the way, don't you dare leave a tract from Worth Baptist Church if you've been stingy on your tip. We may save a few bucks defrauding people along the way, but that money cries out to God. So too do the hungry bellies and the maxed out credit cards of the people that we defrauded. Here's a word of encouragement. If you've been on the wrong side of that kind of thing, some wealthy person or some corporation fleeced you knowing you couldn't do a blessed thing about it, take heart. The Lord of hosts is on the job, and he will take care of business. James says that fraudulent gain plus the Lord of hosts equals final loss, and you can be sure of that. In the third place, James warns us against extravagant luxury. Look at verse 5, if you will. He says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Now, the word wanton in the middle of verse 5 means luxurious or voluptuous. It describes a decadent, self-indulgent lifestyle. In our day, we're talking about caviar and champagne, Gucci and Armani, limousines and private jets. The lifestyle that just takes the wealth that God gives and consumes it on itself on fleeting pleasure. James says that people who live an extravagant lifestyle are fattening themselves for the slaughter. Think about it. What does a cow do in a nice green field? He consumes as much as he can. He doesn't consider the end of a thing. He only considers how much pleasure he can get out of the moment. If the cow knew that the butcher was coming, he might share some of that grass with the cow who was next to him. He might live a little leaner. Now, folks, God is not against pleasure. The Bible says that God has given us all things freely to enjoy. The Bible says that every good gift cometh down from the Father. You know, God does not expect his people to take vows of poverty. He doesn't expect you to live like a monk. He does not expect you to eat bland, unsalted food or to drive a car that's one bad day away from the junkyard. God is not against pleasure, but he is dead set against selfishness. He's dead set against stinginess. He's dead set against squandering the things he's given you on temporary, fleeting pleasure. The Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that today? That real joy comes not from what we keep for ourselves or not from what we spend on ourselves, but on what we give to God and what we give to others. Many of our society's wealthiest have learned that lesson the hard way. One of the great financiers of days gone by was a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller. When he was 55, he had a bleeding ulcer, and the only thing that he could eat, though he had the money for caviar and champagne, was crackers and milk. Rockefeller could not sleep for one solid hour without being awakened by terrible pain. He had millions and millions of dollars, but you would never know it by talking to him. The doctor said, "Mr. Rockefeller, you're dying. You'll be dead in a short time. You better get your house together." At the edge of eternity, this wealthy man started to think, "You know, it's time for me to finally stop concentrating on making money. It's time for me to start doing some of the things I always wanted to do and never got around to doing." He said, "One of the things that I thought I was always too busy to do was to give away my money." And so at that time in his life, he started giving. He started charitable foundations. He gave to many Christian causes. And Rockefeller discovered that the more of his money he gave away, the more God gave him to give away. And the more he gave away, the happier he got. He testified later, "When I learned to give, it changed my life. My ulcer healed, and I could sleep again." And the Lord gave him 30 years of wonderful health. It really is more blessed to give than to receive. And by personal experience, I can tell you that the happiest people I know are generous. They're not cheap. They're not stingy. They give. They take pleasure in what they can share with others. Someone has observed that we are born with clenched fists, but we die with open hands. The earlier you open those hands to God and others, the happier you will be. God warns us against a lifestyle of excessive, extravagant luxury. Our last warning this morning comes from verse 6, and he warns us against predatory corruption. Look at what it says. "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now, the word condemn in verse 6 is a legal term, and it indicates that the rich had weaponized the justice system, and they had used it against the poor. Perhaps those day laborers had gone to court to get the wages that they deserved. But instead of justice being done by the court, the poor were arrested, and according to verse 6, some were even killed. I believe that some of the people that James was writing to knew people in their own church who had been unjustly tried and executed because of the wealth and power of the rich. I hope you understand today that there is a difference in what is legal and what is moral. Do you understand that? That just because some business practice or just because something that happens at work is legal does not mean it is moral. The Christian has an even higher standard than the law of the land, though we ought to obey the law of the land. Our standard is the Word of God. You know, Lady Justice wears a blindfold because she's supposed to be impartial. She shouldn't discriminate on the basis of class or age or color. Now, I'm thankful for our criminal justice system. I'm thankful for the juries and the laws that we have. I think it's the envy of the world. But let's be honest, she often falls short. Even in our day, the scales are often weighted toward the rich and the powerful. This passage encourages us because it reminds us that God also has a set of scales. And one day, each person will stand before a higher bar of judgment. We will all stand before God, a judge who can't be bought, a judge who can't be bribed or bamboozled. And the injustices and inequities of this world will all be remedied. You can be sure that when God rules on the final day, his verdict will be straight, sure, and swift. And everyone who buys into the spirit of Babylon on that day will sing the blues. As God's people, we have to stay away from that spirit. Now, this passage is a strong warning to the wealthy who use their wealth in all the wrong ways. But even if you're not wealthy today, I think it has some practical applications for every reader. Number one, our money matters to God. That's the message of this passage, that God is paying attention to how the wealthy use their money. God cares how you save your money. God cares how you secured your money. God cares how you spend your money. God cares how you share your money. He's paying attention. Second, money often matters too much to us. You know, we were made by God to love people and to use things. But when materialism gets its ugly hooks in us, we find ourselves loving things and using people. And that just isn't a rich person's problem. That's a problem for everyone. Third, God should matter to our money. I think the clearest teaching on finances comes from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money." Jesus said every person alive is going to serve one of two masters, the almighty dollar or the almighty God. And I want to ask you today, which master are you serving? There's only two ways to live. Either we will use our money to serve the Lord, or we will serve our money. And the Bible says when you love money, you don't love God. There's only one way I know of to break the grip of greed, and that is to be generous with whatever God has given you. To use your resources for God, His kingdom, and getting other people to heaven. And if you want to break the grip of greed, generosity is the answer. As we close today, just remember again what Ryle said. It is possible to love money without having it, and it's possible to have it without loving it. And may God help us to be the second kind of person. Let's pray. Father, this is a strong warning, not just to a group of wealthy people who lived a long time ago, but to every person who has been charged with stewarding resources for you. Lord, I pray that all of us have thought about how we spend our money and how we save it. I pray that all of us today have thought about our business practices, and that even if some things are okay with the law of the land, they might not be okay with your law. Help us, Holy Spirit, to know whether we are falling in the camp of those who don't have it but love it, or those who have it but don't love it. Help us, Lord, to be the second kind of people. Greed and materialism is such a strong temptation, especially in our culture, and we need your grace to break that grip this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you would say, you know, Pastor, I'm not wealthy, and I do get discouraged by the injustice in this world. Maybe I've been on the receiving end of some of that injustice. Today, I'm going to put my hope in the hands of the Lord of hosts. I believe He'll do right, and He'll do right by me. And today, I've been encouraged to trust Him no matter what my financial situation. If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. That's many of us today. How many of you would put your hands down and be honest enough to admit, to be honest, Pastor, I'm tempted by greed and materialism. And today I need to confess those things to God. I need to dethrone the almighty dollar and enthrone the almighty God. I want to start living for God and not money. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? God bless you and thank you for that honesty. How many of you would say today, God has spoken to me about the matter of giving? I don't want to waste what the Lord has given me. I don't want moss to eat it. I don't want rust to corrupt it. I want to invest it in eternity. And God has spoken to my heart and convicted me today. I want to be a more generous, giving person. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? You know, that's many of us today. And I pray that you'll seal that decision and that you'll follow through with it. May God help you as you do. Now, today we've talked a lot about finances because that was the focus of our text. But let me tell you something. No matter how much money you have or don't have, no one can buy their salvation. You'll never work for your salvation. The Bible says that salvation is a gift given by God and received by faith. And whether you are poor or rich today, I want you to know God loves you. And Jesus died for you. And you can leave here today knowing that your great treasure is in heaven. If there's anyone here today who has not trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, we'd love to show you how. If you're here today not certain about where you'll spend eternity, you can leave here with that certainty. What we're going to ask you to do here in just a moment is we're all going to stand. And if you're here today and you don't know for sure you're on your way to heaven, as soon as the first note sounds on the piano, I want you to step out. There'll be workers all across the front, and you come and tell them, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to be sure. You come and tell them today, I'm not sure I'm saved. And they'll take you in a private way and show you straight from the Bible how you can be sure you're on your way to heaven. And listen, nothing else we've said today matters at all if you don't get that matter settled. So get it settled today. And Father, speak to our hearts through this invitation. Help us to respond as you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.